Good morning, everyone. If you're new with us this morning, my name is Aaron Roberts. I am one of the associate pastors here at Covenant. And one of our habits, which is a good habit, is to preach through books of the Bible. And we have been in the New Testament in the book of 2 Peter. So if you have a Bible, would you please take it and turn there to 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 to 21. If you do not have a Bible, there are some in the seat back in front of you. You can take one of those out and turn to 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. Before I read the word, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your word. It is a light unto our feet. And we ask, Lord God, that you would guide us and open our hearts and minds that we might see as we ought and understand and worship you accordingly, both this day and every day as we await your appearing. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We would ask that you'd please stand for the reading of God's word, and I will remind you that this is the word of God. It is perfect, it is without error, and it will never err. And it is absolutely the means for maturing your life. So let us give careful attention to the reading of it. Verse 16 says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In the section before this, which we've been looking at, Peter is reminding Christians of the consequences of spiritual forgetfulness. Christians will suffer consequences when we forget the promises given by the grace of God, promises that are always yours, that are never taken away. Now, the underlying causes for spiritual forgetfulness are many. But as we will see here, as we have just read, Peter warns of the forgetfulness that doubt and skepticism produce, particularly when false teachers come in to the church or are out there teaching in the world who deny Christ, who distort his gospel, and they deform clear biblical doctrine. Now, even today, influential opponents to Christianity argue something that Peter is very well aware of. They argue that the virgin birth, for example, or the miracles of Jesus, his resurrection, all those belong to the category of myth. They're just myths. I mean, a God who created the universe by the word of his power in 6 days? Please. A God who judged humanity not by a localized flood, but by flooding the entire world? These are just the stories of folklore. Such superstitions are easily best left to the whimsical fantasies of mythology. And today, we often think of a myth as a story that is, it's just simply untrue. It's simply false. You know, it's a tall tale. But historically, that's not the definition of a myth. Before converting to Christianity, C.S. Lewis, the great scholar of literature and mythology at Oxford and Cambridge, included Christianity alongside all other myths. And he said, Myth is, quote, at best, a real though unfocused gleam of divine truth falling on human imagination, end quote. Myths are narratives displaying supernatural figures and beings communicating deep truths about humanity, answering life's deepest questions, such as, how did we get here? What does it mean to be human? What's the purpose of life? Myths intend to communicate shadows of truth common to humanity, things that we all share. And historically, myths serve a special, or I would say a communal purpose for a community of people, not principally for their entertainment, but for meaning. And so Christianity actually shares some of these characteristics. And so the question arises, are the opponents right? Is Christianity just another really good myth? Now, whenever the Bible uses the word myth, it's always in the negative. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching or correct teaching, but having itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And the Bible condemns myths because they are not at their core, or they are at their core, excuse me, in opposition to the truth. I mean, Peter knew what a myth was. This wasn't new to his day. But Peter argues that Jesus and the Word of God is no myth. And in our passage this morning, he does this in two ways. The first is Peter appeals to eyewitness testimony. He was a witness. He says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty, verse 16. Contrary to Christianity, myths don't care about actual history. They don't. But Peter says, this truly happened. We were with him. He was real. And in so many words, he's saying, this is what we base our authority on. Let me tell you what happened. And if you want to verify my testimony, go talk to James and John. They were there with me. They can verify it as well. Not just two of us as witnesses, but three of us. We were there. And Peter's actually referring to a specific historical moment known as the Transfiguration of Jesus, which is recorded in the Gospels. You can go look at this in the what we call the Synoptic Gospels. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, records this event wherein days after Peter had confessed that you are the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus then took Peter, James, and John up a mountain. And you can read there what was a supernatural event, but it does not read like a myth. Jesus brought them up Mount Hermon, which is the highest local peak in that region of near the Sea of Galilee. And we're told that a cloud covered the mountain, much like if you were to look at Massanutten Mountain at times, a cloud covers the top of it. And there in that moment, the Greek says that Jesus metamorphed. He transfigured. There was for the apostles, James, Peter, and John, this outward perceptible change that was really happening from their viewpoint. It was a temporary, if you would, unveiling, a lifting of the veil of Christ's human flesh, such that the inherent radiance, the powerful majesty of Christ as God shine before them. And you could recall, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, when the radiance of an individual shined. That was Moses, who was a prophet. And he wanted to see God, and God wouldn't let him see him. And he said, I'll pass by, and I'll put my hand in front of you, because my glory will kill you. And the Lord passed by him. And when he came down from that mountain, before the people, his face radiated the glory of God, and the people were sore afraid. But unlike Moses, whose face radiated the glory of God as a result of God's presence, Jesus radiated the glory from his own person. Why? Well, because God was proving to the apostles that Jesus is God. The transfiguration is a defense of the deity of Christ. The incarnate Jesus, as we say, is fully God and fully man, two distinct yet inseparable natures, both human and divine. And this gave the apostles, in this moment, these three apostles, a comprehensive taste of the eternal, the boundless, the magisterial glory of God in Christ Jesus. And there was no mistaking it. That is who Jesus is. He is no myth. They saw him as clearly as you see me right now. And so this is a moment to sort of take a breath and consider what this means for you and I. Peter's letter in total has a thread through it. And the thread is to challenge those who are saying that the day of the Lord is not coming. The judgment of God, it's not coming. And so for Christians, the final judgment, the second coming of Christ, is a sobering reality. And it's coming. And we're confident of that. And as sobering as it is, in light of this transfiguration, it's also satisfying. Satisfying. For one, it's satisfying to know with certainty that sin is going to be held accountable. You know, they were living life with Jesus. His glory, in a sense, veiled in flesh. And yet they see that from time to time as he teaches wondrously, as he performs miracles, as he knows the thoughts of individuals before they say a word. And yet all the while he's being mocked. He's just a man. Who is this man? Please. He's predicting the judgment of God. He's affirming the prophets who talked about the coming day of the Lord. Please. He's just a man. But then before Peter, James, and John, they see his glory. He's not just a man. He is the Messiah. He is God come in the flesh. And not only do they see him as eyewitnesses, they what? They hear the voice of the majestic glory, which is an appropriate title for God the Father. Atop that mountain, God the Father spoke audibly, saying, what? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And these words hearken them back to the Old Testament anticipation of the coming Son. The Son of glory, who is the judge of all people, of all nations. No one can hide from him. He will judge all. Psalm 2 says these following words. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And the apostles now see his glory revealed in this momentous occasion to bring confidence and satisfaction that the judgment that's coming, the day of the Lord, oh, it's coming. We're seeing it. And we're comforted in this. And we are to take satisfaction in that. And secondly, because Jesus is God, he's affirming, Peter's affirming that the prophets were right. There's an end to it all. Not just for you, but for all who believe. For us, the transfiguration of Jesus is a promise written down for you and I that sin, wickedness, pain, misery, and death itself, they don't get the final word. He's taken care of it. Him right there. Christ. Christ Jesus. And so the longing that I know everyone in this room has for things to be better than they currently are, that all people have, that longing for something better, for that utopia, as it were, what our hearts longs for has an end in the coming of the Lord. And it has been accomplished what is necessary in the gospel of Christ Jesus. And what he said will come to pass, the transfiguration is proof that it will. And we can take satisfaction in that. Now you need to remember that the apostles, they were not dim-witted converts. They were impressionable men. They were subject to doubt. In fact, they willfully recorded their very moments of doubt and skepticism, particularly about the person of who Jesus is, as the Son, as the Messiah. But Peter's appealing to you in this moment, through this word, that they saw the glory of Jesus and the Father confirmed that he is the Son. He is the King. He's the judge. He's the true judge of the world. And what Jesus taught matters. He will accomplish everything he said. Mark these words. Now, some of you may be hearing about this, perhaps for the first time. And you might be surprised by the experience at all. I mean, let's be honest. Up to this point, Peter, James, and John, if you're somewhat familiar with the Gospels of the New Testament, they not only saw Jesus do all these miracles and teach with authority and cast out demons and forgive sins, but they saw him on a mountain transfigured. I mean, it sounds like they experienced a lot to convince them that Jesus is God. And that may very well be true. But that's not the point of this text. The main reason is to authenticate their message as authoritative. Namely, that what they are writing, the apostles, is sacred text. So there's three things that I want to pull out from here, two of which Peter is not saying, and one in which he particularly is. First, Peter's not saying that you need to have a mountaintop experience. You know, if you have this experience, which you got to go figure out and have, then you'll believe. There's a lot of supposed Christian books out there, not worth your time, by the way, that argue just that. If you find your mountaintop experience, an experience that brings you to heaven and back, for instance, or an ecstatic emotional moment, or a supernatural, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, which is similar to, you know, water being parted in two, then and only then will you believe. Or then and only then will you have mature faith. But these, friends, are all fanciful, misleading theatrics. You don't need a mountaintop experience to know that a mountaintop experience like this would be pretty awesome. It would be. That'd be amazing. And I've literally been up mountains, I know some of you have, high mountains, and you've come back down, and the fun wears off, and you just want to go up another mountain. But Peter's not making such a statement. You don't need a mountaintop experience. Second, Peter is not saying that genuine or mature Christianity is about finding the voice of God in your life. The scriptures nowhere exhort Christians to be seeking for the audible voice of God. God's communication with Christians is not audible voices, and we can thank God for that. At times, God audibly spoke to the Old Testament prophets, some of them, not all, as a man speaks face to face. But here's where I let you down. You're not a prophet, and neither am I. The prophetic ministry of the word came to a close in the coming of what the prophets were pointing to, the final prophet, the greater prophet. And who is he? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the final prophet, the word made flesh. There's no new revelation needed. What Jesus gives to his apostles is his word. So any other voices that claim to be prophets are but another voice. The alleged prophets named Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Ellen G. White, and James White claimed to be prophets of God, but they were not prophets of God. They were prophets of another voice. So what is Peter saying then to help us to know just that? These were not prophets from history like Muhammad. Well, just as false teachers threaten the young, infant, first century churches, we too must rest in the truth that the voice of God is not out there needing to be found, or that we need some sort of new, fresh revelation. Instead, God's full, final, closed revelation is clearly given to us all. Where? Right here. Right here. Friends, hear me. In the Word of God. We do not need to look elsewhere. Peter confirms this in what he writes in this next section. Look there, verse 19. It says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What is the prophetic word that he's talking about? Well, if you were to turn to Hebrews, you don't need to, right in the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The prophetic word that Peter's talking about here is the written word of the Old Testament. In the Gospels, when Jesus referred to the Old Testament, he spoke knowing that those Hebrew scriptures were sacred texts which were divinely inspired. Matthew 12, Jesus says, "Have you not read what David did?" Matthew 12, Jesus says, "Haven't you read in the law?" Mark 10, what did Moses command you? Davis, I have no idea where that came from. John 10, Jesus says, "Is it not written in your law?" Right? Luke 20, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written?" Jesus says. Jesus was convinced that the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, were themselves the inspired Word of God. And Peter, in this passage for us, brothers and sisters, is making clear that what the apostles write, along with the Old Testament prophetic writings, are the authoritative and inspired Word of God. The prophetic word is more fully confirmed, or if you have a different version, it may say, or made more sure. Because, why? Well, the apostles were eyewitnesses to the presence and power of Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament writers who anticipated Christ's coming. Just as people in the Old Testament denied the final coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, Peter upholds that same prophecy of God's final coming based upon the message from he and the other apostles, which they wrote. As witnesses to his divine power, testified in the Transfiguration, The apostolic witness, that is the New Testament, what we call the New Testament, is as much the inspired word of God as that of the Old Testament. Peter writes later in this letter in chapter 3, he says, that you should remember, not spiritual forgetfulness, but remember the predictions of what? The holy prophets. And what? The commandment of the Lord, and Savior through your apostles. Prophets and apostles. The apostles have confirmation of this because they were not only with him, not only because they were called to be his apostles, ones who were particularly sent by him and taught by him and commissioned by him, but also that their writings, as it says here in verse 21, were confirmed because their word is sacred writing carried along by who? God the Holy Spirit. Catechism question. Who wrote the Bible? Children? Chosen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The origins of the inspiration or the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is grounded in who God is. The writers of biblical books were supernaturally guided by the Holy Spirit, preserved from errors such that the Bible, in all its parts and its particulars, is the very word of God, entirely true in its matter of facts and its authority and what it commands. And because it's grounded in God, it's impossible for God to tell a lie, and that Jesus made known to his apostles that he was going to send the Helper. I'm going to send you the Helper, who's the Holy Spirit, God, who will do what? He will lead you in what? Some of the truth? No, all truth. I'll send him and he will come. Last Christmas, my wife and I were at her company's Christmas party, which is always fun. Everybody loves a good Christmas party, I hope. Maybe some Christmas company parties are terrible, but I enjoy them. And I struck up this conversation with the husband of one of my wife's colleagues, and it turns out that he too was a minister in a Presbyterian church. And at first I was like, ah, great. But if you're familiar, not all Presbyterian churches are the same. And he was a Presbyterian minister in the PCUSA. And after 10 minutes of conversation, he said to me, yeah, I admire you PCA guys. You're serious students of the Bible. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? He said, you guys actually believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And I responded, and you don't? He said, no. Now, it turns out he was leaving our area to go to another church because the current church he was in was aging and dying out. And you wonder, where does that come from? How do you have a minister of the Word who gets up every day and says this isn't the Word of God? In the early 20th century, there was a movement. It's called the Neo-Orthodox movement. It's a big word for this morning, I understand. Neo-Orthodox, not a good word. It's not like, hey, I love that word, that's a good word. It's actually kind of, you know, Neo-Orthodox, new, old, you know, right movement. Anything new in Christianity is not good. You just leave it at that. Well, what this movement did is it created a gap between the inspiration of Scripture and the words of Scripture. And these critical scholars, believing themselves to be serious students of the Bible, refused to say that the words are literally God's Word. Look at all these errors in the transmitted manuscripts, right? Look at all these miraculous claims and events that are just fantastical events, and you know they're not supported by archaeology. There's truth in these stories, they would say, but the particulars are not trustworthy. Well, what started as an effort to reach critical scholars who denied Christianity became a new liberal movement, and it challenged faithful churches. And it went like this. The Bible contains the Word of God, but the words themselves are not the Word of God. in the event that God inspires you during the preaching of the word, during a teaching time, or during your time studying it, then that event, oh, that event, that's the inspired word of God. You can, of course, see where this goes. Because where's the focal point? It's on the experience, friends. It's on the experience. But the problem is that the Bible knows no such distance between the inspiration of God's word and the very words themselves. Peter here knows no such thing. The writings are the word of God. And that's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that you should learn from me and Apollos to what? Not go beyond what is graphe, written, to some sort of experiential, some sort of existential moment. Nope. Friends, what you have before you doesn't just contain the word of God. It is the word of God. Prophecy here is the Greek word for writings, graphe. We're talking about written texts which God inspired, who God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, superintended, that is divinely inspired or divinely guided. And he guided his truth to us through the uniqueness of each biblical writer, through chosen men. And so the reason these words are God's very words is because God spoke through the agency of God the Spirit, who, as it says in this passage, carried them along. In the New Testament is not God speaking out loud and chosen men writing what they hear as if they were automatons. No, God carried them along together with all of their human faculties as men. So what does this mean? It means like every good writer, they utilized ordinary sources, testimonies, eyewitness testimonies, consulted documents, and they researched. In all these ordinary ways, they were superintended by the Spirit, God. For example, Luke begins his gospel, if you were to turn over to the beginning of Luke, where he says, where others, quote, have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, he goes on, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write in an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke was very much an active part as an historian in the writing of God's word, and he was carried along by the Holy Spirit at the same time. The word carried along in the Greek is similar to the word ferry along, to ferry along. Have you ever taken a ferry somewhere? When I was a kid, I grew up in Massachusetts, we took a ferry in Rhode Island to this island called Block Island. Sounded like a prison sentence. You know. Block Island. Awesome. And my dad, of course, knew more about ferries than I did. And, you know, at times he was talking about it at the beginning of the trip. And then I got too busy, you know, puking my guts out in the stern of the boat from seasickness as we made our way out to Block Island. Okay? But everyone on the boat was unique, right? Different skill sets, different points of views. Now, we didn't all understand exhaustively about the ferry and all the exact plans of the captain as to the nautical plan to reach the island, but I will tell you this, that we all knew that we were on a ferry and that captain was bringing us to our destination. If God gave us the faculties to know a captain was ferrying us along, how much more sure would God the Spirit make the prophets and the apostles confident that they were carried along to write the inspired word of God? Without a doubt. And they gave their lives for it. You know, brothers and sisters, teachers who reject the inspiration of Scripture are not I say this lovingly, they're not to be trusted. You know, Matthew Barrett, a scholar, says this. He says, to reject inspiration is to abandon the authority of Christ and the apostles as our doctrinal authorities, for they themselves taught this doctrine. If Scripture is not inspired, as some argue, then the claims and exhortations of Christ and the apostles no longer hold water. I mean, to deny the very words is what? It's actually license for you to interpret them however you feel, according to any whim. You can take them or leave them. You can think this is true and this isn't true. Why? Because you're denying the inspiration of these words. And so to deny the work of God the Spirit is not only to deny His work, but it's to claim that He's a liar. Scripture attests for itself that God inspired these words, and there's no other book like it in the world. All other books are just mere texts at best. From Odin to Odysseus. From the Apocrypha to analytical textbooks even. None of them but the Bible is the inspired word of God. So as we finish up, what should we make then of the inspiration of these words? Well, I want to give you three things. The doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is the answer to the question, yes, says who? I mean, who's the authority over your life? Oh, you're going to tell me that God said this? Says who? The inspiration of Scripture is the answer to that question. Who gets the final word over your life, generally and in the details? On what authority do you base your life? Is it God's word or something else? Brothers and sisters, this is where we locate the authority for our lives. Friends, we don't locate our ultimate authority in human reason or personal experience. That doesn't mean that personal experience and human reason are to be thrown out and can't be trusted at all. That's not what I'm saying. The ultimate authority doesn't rest there. We don't locate our authority, ultimate authority, even in the church or its traditions. No, the ultimate rule for faith and godliness is God's word. He said it, not me, not you. And He's written it for us. And you've got to take the Bible as a whole. Not just some chapters, or not just the New Testament, or the red letters in the New Testament. All of it. All of it. And its details. And so, you've got to take it as a whole. And submit to all of it. And it is the answer to the question of says who. Secondly, as Peter writes, he says to pay attention to the word like you would what? A light that's shining in the darkest of places. The darkest of places. The intention of the inspired word and what it accomplishes is to illuminate, to provide illumination, doctrinally is what we say, for what was once dark is now light. Friends, do you look at the world and you say, man, this is a dark place? I hope you do, and I hope you don't explain it away as, well, there is a lot of good in the world. Which there is. But principally, it's dark. There's so much wickedness. Just go on Twitter, X. It's horrible. It's absolutely horrible what's going on. And there's not just sin and wickedness and evil out there, but look up. Look at me. It's in here. It's in here. There's sin in you. Do you see that there's darkness in you? The Bible calls that sin. It makes our lives dark. And the Bible gives us the answers. That if we repent, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see. It's light. that this is light. The Word of God is light, shining in a dark place. And Peter testifies that the day is coming when Jesus will judge all. You look at all the world and you see all that wickedness. And you might even look and say, wow, those people are a lot worse than I am. Christ will judge all. And will you stand before him on that day on the merits of your life? Or will you stand before him on the merits of Christ and his merit, his life, his perfect life given, his life lived out for you, his death, which you deserve, his resurrection from the dead, proving his authority over death? Will you stand on that? Prior to his conversion, C.S. Lewis started to actually see that myths, unlike Christianity, didn't hold up to historical scrutiny. Christianity only held up to historical scrutiny. And he had a friend named J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a Christian, and Tolkien was starting to make sense. And Tolkien said, all human myths reflect in fragmented form the longing for a greater story that actually happened. Tolkien said to Lewis that the gospel is that story that actually happened. And after Lewis became a Christian, he appropriately wrote these famous words, and I'm sure some of you know. He said this, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I can see everything else. Do you want to see clearly? Believe the Word of God. Pay attention to the preaching of God's Word. Pay attention to the teaching of God's Word. Pay attention to God's Word as you study it in your homes, by yourself, with your family. Pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. Because the world's dark. And the sin in our hearts is that bad. But this is the light. And it testifies to the work of the Holy Spirit to give you life. To give you life. This word, Timothy, it says in 2 Timothy 3, makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so finally, my last point is just to take God at his word. Because of two things. There's probably aspects of your life that you just don't like about the Bible because it challenges your life. I don't like the Bible because it says this and I like this. I want to keep doing this, or I want to believe this. But the Bible challenges that. Take God at his word. You think you're the only one? Sorry, get in line. It's a long line. We're all there with you. Two, there are things that are hard to understand in this word. And it testifies to that very reality. But take God at his word. Take God at his word. If you're saved by grace through faith this day, then everything you need for life and godliness, which Peter wrote earlier in this letter, is here for you. It's right here. It's not out there. It's not experienced out there. It's right here. Here's the voice of God. Right here for you. You need it. The psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Devote your life to it. And if you do, you will be effective and fruitful in this life. And neither sin, hell, nor death itself will keep you back from seeing the rising of that morning star, who is Christ Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father God, we ask now that you would do as your word says to sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And Lord Jesus, we ask now that we would be people who walk in your word and obey, that we would live by repentance and faith, Lord God, knowing full well that we are not yet what your word calls us to be, but what we are, thanks be to Christ, because we're safe and sound from all alarm in the work of what Christ Jesus has done on our behalf. And so, God, let us mature in faith, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.